Turn once again to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look together this morning. We're going to read verses 1 through 21, but our time of exposition is going to be spent focusing on verses 18 through 21. And as you're turning there, I want you to imagine a scene with me. In the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian falls into the bog of despond. Or if you read it in the Old English, it's the slough of despond. And not long after he is helped out of the bog or the slough or the swamp of despondency, he comes across a man named Worldly Wise Man. And Worldly Wise Man criticizes him for the awful burden of his sin that is on his back. And he tells him how ghastly he looks and how silly he looks. And Christian expresses to Worldly Wise Man that he's on his way to the celestial city. He wants to be freed from this burden on his back. Worldly Wise Man then proceeds to tell him that, well, the trail that you're on, the path that you're on, is only going to lead to misery and hardship and difficulty. There's a much easier way for you to be freed from your burden. So don't go this way towards the narrow gate. Instead, go this way to the town of Morality. And when you get to Morality, look for a man named Mr. Legality. There, Mr. Legality will be able to free you from your burden. And as Christian arrives into the city of Morality, he does not find a gentleman. He does not find a forgiving or a helpful place. But instead, he finds himself trekking along the side of a mountain of smoke and fire, which is the depiction of Mount Sinai. As the law is read and as the law is given, and he expresses that his burden feels even heavier now to him than it did before as he stands before the scene of Sinai. He's met again by Evangelist. Evangelist then instructs him that Mr. Legality has never been successful at removing anybody's burden, and that in fact Mr. Legality himself lives in bondage to sin and in bondage to the law. It is all too often, dear friends, that in church we think our law keeping can save us. We think that a trip to the city of Morality and a trip to the house of Mr. Legality will remove the burden of our sin. But there is only one place where the burden of sin is loosed and falls from our back into the pit, and that is at the cross. And it's not the cross itself that saves. It is the one who hung upon the cross. It is the one who knew no sin, who became sin for you and for me. It is Jesus' death that saves. It is Jesus' death that transforms us so that we are then able to keep the law, not as people who want to try to earn favor with God, but as those who want to worship him and who want to express their love towards him by obeying and keeping his law. As Christian falls to his knees and weeps before Evangelist, feels as though he is wicked and undone, Evangelist reminds him of the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that is found with King Jesus. And he instructs him back to the right path and back to the narrow gate. And if you want to know how the rest of the story goes, I've got an extra copy of the book in my office. I'll gladly give it to you. So come catch me. It's a great read. Ultimately, Christian comes to the narrow gate and he enters the narrow gate and he comes to the place of deliverance. And his burden is loosed. He's set free from the burden of his sin, not because of the law. It was the law that made him realize his sin was there in the first place. But it's the place of deliverance, the place where Jesus died, that sets us free from our burden of sin. Think about in society, not just in the church, but think about how this mindset takes root in society. If you ask the vast majority of non-church-going people, how do you get to heaven? Or what makes somebody get to heaven? They're probably going to say something like, you just got to be good. You got to be a good person. You got to be kind. You got to love others more than yourself. You got to do all these things. It's all about your goodness. But do you know what? Do you understand the law? The very reading of the law exposes the lie of goodness. It exposes the lie that there's anybody good by God's standard, because there is no one who is good by God's standard. And the giving and the reading of the law exposes that lie. And that's what I want you to see this morning from this response passage in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 21. And we see the children of Israel respond to the giving of the Ten Commandments. The main point that I want you to see is this: the law exposes our need for the gospel. The law exposes our need for the gospel. Let's begin reading. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. But we're going to focus in on verses 18 to 21. This is what God says. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The law exposes our need for the gospel. Four revelations. There are four revelations, four things that I want you to see this morning that the law reveals. And the first one is that the law reveals our guilt. In verse 18, we see that the law reveals our guilt. Do you see how their initial response? Now, when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. There's this awesome scene. We've talked before about how the word awesome is overused in our culture. There are things that we call awesome that don't actually inspire awe. But this is truly an awe-inspiring scene. It's an awesome, marvelous scene of God's presence and God's power. The moment that you would think that people would want to be near to God's presence. Think about how we pray in our life, "God, come near to me, be near to me." Think about the words of the Psalms and how so often the psalmist plead with the Lord to not be far from them, but to be close to them. Well, here God is close to the children of Israel, and what are they doing? They're backing up. They're taking a step back. The picture is almost as if, as each commandment is read, that collectively the children of Israel are taking one big step back. And then the next commandment, and they're taking one big step back. They're fearful and they're afraid to the point of where they're trembling. That word afraid there means to be fearful, to experience dread, or to fear terrible things. They're frightened by what they are hearing. And the question then becomes, why would they be frightened by what they are hearing? Well, you know, Genesis wasn't all that long ago. And the children of Israel would have certainly known the creation account. They would have known the account of where God says, "You shall eat of any tree in the garden, except the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." The children of Israel would have understood that when God gives a command, God expects his command to be carried out. He expects his law to be obeyed by his people. And as the children of Israel are hearing the Ten Commandments spoken by the Lord, you better believe that their guilt is crushing down upon them. They understand the places where they have violated God's law. The thief is likely shaking in his shoes. The adulterer is trembling like a leaf. The one who has bowed down to false gods and to false image is overcome by fear because they understand the devastation that comes from disobeying God. And so they're afraid. And before we're quick to be like, "Oh, man, they just didn't understand God," I don't know that that's actually the right way to think about it. I actually think that they understood what was happening quite well. I think they understood quite well what their guilt meant for them. That their guilt meant punishment, just punishment upon their sin. Let me ask you this question. How did you respond to the reading of the law? As I read through Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, and you heard the words, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any carved images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet." What is the response in your heart when you hear those commands? Is anybody in here ready to stand up and be like, "Yeah, I got it. I got that. We're good, Pastor. Got all those boxes checked. I didn't even need to come today because I'm a Ten Commandment keeper." Anybody willing to say that? Anybody willing to stand up and say, "I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing all right." You notice that nobody amongst the children of Israel was stepping forward and saying, "Don't be afraid, we got this. We don't have anything to worry about. There's only 10 of them. Not a big deal." Anybody in here ready to say that? I didn't think so. Do you respond to the reading of the law with a spirit of ambivalence? A spirit of, "That's Old Testament stuff. Jesus came to abolish the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Jesus came to do away with the law. We don't have to worry about all that. Jesus did all that." Well, there is a sliver of truth in that statement. Jesus did come to fulfill the law. He did come to stand in our place. But that shouldn't cause us to have a spirit of ambivalence about God's law. That shouldn't cause us to have a spirit of, "Jesus covered that for me, no big deal." Maybe some of you were crushed under the weight of guilt because you know that you're a lawbreaker. Because you know that probably more than one of those commands are recurring struggles for you. Recurring issues for you that come up again and again and again. We also know that they feel guilt because they acknowledge the punishment. Did you see it in verse 19? They know that they're guilty because they say, "Moses, you speak to us. Don't let God speak to us lest we die." wouldn't be the first time that they had heard God give a command with the just penalty behind that command being death. We already talked about that from Genesis, Genesis 2. They absolutely understood their guiltiness. But not only did they understand that they were guilty, as they reference their desire for Moses to speak to them instead of God, it reveals to them that they're not only guilty, but that they're also unable. The law reveals our guilt, but the law also reveals our inability. Their words here, as we said, echo Genesis 2, 15 to 17, when God issued a command, and that if that command was violated, that they would surely die. They rightly assessed that they were guilty and liable to God's judgment, and they didn't know what they could do about it. They knew that they couldn't do anything about it. They knew that they couldn't go stand before the glory of the Lord because they're guilty, because they're sinners, because they've already broken his law. And even if they haven't done so in action and in practice, they've done so in their hearts. They've done so in their intentions. They've done so in their minds. And they know and they understand that God can see into their very hearts, that God knows what's going on in the deep recesses of their mind. So that's why they say, Moses, you go. We can't go before the Lord. Because if we try to go before the Lord, we're going to be struck down. What can we do? Here I want to offer a word of warning. When you talk about the law of God, we've talked about this on Wednesday nights the last couple weeks. When we talk about the law of God, there are two ditches to avoid. On the one side, there's the ditch of legalism. And then on the other side, there's a ditch of what I would call an abuse of grace. Or in other words, Christian hedonism. The word of warning to the legalist is this. Your law keeping can't save you. Because even if you check the boxes perfectly in your mind, the intentions of the heart are not right oftentimes. The depth of the exposure that the law brings to the legalist is gripping. So to the person who is tempted to start listing off the resume of the person who's tempted to be like the rich young man in the Gospels who says, Lord, I've kept all these. I've kept all these from birth. But then what does Jesus do? He exposes the error in his heart when he says, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And the man departed there grieved. Why? Because he had a lot of stuff. And he loved his stuff. It was his idol. It was his God. And Jesus, with the skill of a surgeon, cuts away and exposes those intentions of his heart. The word of warning to the legalist is to not overemphasize law keeping unto salvation, but rather to have a posture like the children of Israel that says, my best isn't good enough. To have the mindset of Isaiah 64:6, where we would recognize that our righteous deeds are as a filthy rag or as a polluted garment before the Lord. Our law keeping cannot save us. We will never be righteous enough. We will never live up to God's standard. And friends, that's the question that we have to ask the unbelieving world as well. When we talk with people and they say, well, I'm going to get into heaven because I'm a good person. The question we ask is, good by whose standard? And who gets to decide? If heaven is the place where God dwells, who gets to decide the entrance requirement? God does. Not man. We don't get to decide the entrance requirement. God gets to decide the entrance requirement. And his standard is perfection. And our great and good and wonderful things that we do are not good enough. So the word of warning to the legalist is stop trusting in your good works to save you. But there's also a word of warning to the ambivalent. There's a word of warning to the other side of that road, to the ditch. It's the same word that Paul speaks. I believe it's in Romans chapter 6. where Paul assumes the question and says, well, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? And what does Paul say? May it never be. By no means. Forbid it. To the word of warning to the person who says, oh, well, God's grace covers it. I can just live my life. I can just do what I want. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is wonderfully and marvelously true. But friends, our disposition and our posture towards sin reveals and exposes the posture of our hearts towards God. And if we have an ambivalent spirit and a spirit that says, oh, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, no big deal, throw some gravel in the pothole, move on, and that doesn't mourn and isn't broken over sin, is a heart that does not view God in the fullness of his glory and the power of his might as he decrees his law and his expectation of his people. The word to the legalist is to look to Jesus, because it is Jesus who saves, not your good works. You know what the word of the warning is to the ambivalent? Look to Jesus, the one who said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The one who said, if you are my beloved, then you will obey me. Not out of a spirit or a desire of trying to be saved, but out of a spirit of worship and love for the one who died in our place. Now, it's at this point in this message as we think about our inability. You can't get there on your own. You can't go to God on your own. I can't go to God on my own. It's at this point, as we think about guilt and inability, that you're probably thinking, wow, you know, I came to church this morning to be built up and to be encouraged and to be filled with hope and to have fuel for another day. And this is not doing that for me, Pastor. Well, we had to start there because understanding sin and understanding our guiltiness as it pertains to sin and understanding our inability to save ourselves gives us a deeper understanding and a more significant understanding of how great God's grace is and how wonderful God's mercy actually is. This passage does not just expose our guilt and our inability. It also exposes our purpose as those who are created in God's image. And we see this in verse 20. Moses responds to the people. And he said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Now, before I unpack this, did you catch the irony of what Paul said? Don't fear, fear. Did you see that? Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you. Well, that's because there are two different words that are being communicated here. The word that's used here has with it the idea of a reverence for or a respect. It's not afraid of harshness or afraid of cruelty. I hope that what I'm about to say is not an overstatement. But as I was thinking about this particular concept over this past week, I was gripped by the thought that people who have endured abuse have the unique ability to understand the difference between being afraid and having reverence. Because people who have endured abuse know what it is to have a knot in their stomach to go home. They know what it is to be afraid and to be frightened to the point of wanting to stay away and to not come near. But the type of fear that is brought into the heart by God is one of trusting fear. Yes, we fear his discipline because his discipline can be painful. But his discipline is never harsh. God is never cruel. God's never cruel with sinners. He's just with sinners. And God is especially never cruel with his people. He's never unkind with his people. And those who have lived in that kind of a setting, I think, might have a unique ability to understand these two concepts in a way that those who haven't endured such things don't. God does not call us to cower from him, but to draw near to him. Our purpose is that we would understand who he is, that we would understand his glory and his majesty, and that we would draw near to him, and that we would honor him and obey him. Look at how Moses says it. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Don't cower away. For God has come to test you. God has come to test you, to display and to expose the authenticity of what you believe about him. Let me ask you this question. Do you believe that Jesus died for you? Then what are you doing actively in your life to go to him and to abide in him? That's what it means to be tested, for the authenticity of your faith to be exposed. He's come to test you that the fear of him may be before you, that his power and his glory might be on display, and that instead of shrinking back and being afraid, that you would come close and that you would come near to him. But then he also adds to it, and he says, that you may not sin. The whole purpose in giving the law is so that the people of God know how to obey him, and so that the people of God won't wade into sin. And so that the people of God will seek to honor and glorify and please the Lord in how they think and how they act and how they live. Moses essentially is stating, don't be afraid. God has not come to crush you. He's come to equip you to be a well-informed, responsible follower of him. This is really the key revelation in this passage, because we've already talked about our guilt. We're all guilty. We've all violated God's commands. We're all incapable and unable to go to him on our own. That'd just get us struck down. And we also now all understand and have seen and know what the purpose is. The purpose is that we would know God, trust him, come to him, be near to him, and to not sin against him. But then that begs the question, well, how do we do that? How are we able to do that? And that is why they ask Moses to go. Because the fourth revelation, the fourth thing that this exposes or reveals, the law reveals our hope. And our hope is in a mediator. Look at verse 19. And the people trembled and stood far off, end of 18, and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. You go, Moses. You go before the Lord. You receive his word, and then you bring it back to us. You stand in the gap for us, Moses. You wade into the fray for us, Moses. And then come back." Do you understand that what they're asking Moses to do is to be their mediator? He's asking, they are asking Moses, "God, you stand in between us and God so that we might not be struck down and so that we might not be struck dead." And you know, in verse 21, it's exactly what Moses does. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Moses waded out into the fray to stand in and fill in the gap for the people of Israel. He waded out there so that he could be their mediator, so that he could represent them. You know, the same significance in what I'm saying right now, and the concept of a mediator, is the same significance of David going out to face Goliath. When David went out to face Goliath, that story is not about, hey, be like David and face your giants. That story is about someone who wades into the fray where you could never go. There was no soldier of Israel who could have gone out into that field who would not have been slaughtered by Goliath. And the only reason why David was successful was because God was with him. And Moses and David are ultimately pointing forward to a true and better mediator who wades into the fray on our behalf so that we can come to God. To understand this fully, go to the book of Hebrews. This concept is seen with abundant clarity in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 10. I'm not going to read all of that. That'll be part of your homework for later. But let me read the first handful of verses from Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confession and are boasting in our hope. Jesus is our greater Moses, beloved. Jesus is the mediator, not who stands before a thick darkness, but who stepped down out of heaven itself, who stepped off his throne to be robed in flesh and to take your sin and my sin upon himself and to pay the penalty that was due. Your guilt that the law exposes, my guilt that the law exposes, your inability and my inability that the law exposes, and our purpose together that the law exposes to honor God is accomplished solely and only through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the great and true mediator who gives hope to all who would profess faith, confess faith in him, and live out that faith. Did you catch how the author of Hebrews says it? But Christ is, in verse 6, chapter 3, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. We are his possession. We are the ones whom he is standing in the gap for, if indeed we hold fast our confidence in our boasting, in our hope. What are we boasting in? What is the hope that we boast in? Not our good works, not the law, but in the finished work of Jesus. The author of Hebrews picks up on this concept even further in chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 26 through 39, we read this. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A stiff warning, a harsh warning. But the author of Hebrews then comes in and he says, but remember, but recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your poverty, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. What does that shrink back make you think of? The children of Israel stepping away, one step at a time, Beloved, we don't need to shrink back when we are in Christ, because Christ is our great hope. He has waded into the fray and he has succeeded where we have failed. And our good deeds, our perseverance, and our striving until the end is not in order that we would be kept saved or be saved, but it is out of worship and reverence and respect and love for the one who has already declared his people justified and forgiven. One more passage out of the book of Hebrews to solidify this concept. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24, we read, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them." Sound familiar? Do those words sound familiar from Exodus chapter 20? "You go, Moses. Don't let God talk to us. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with you.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Friends, we do not need to shrink back. We do not need to back away. We are guilty. We are unable. We can't keep the law. We need a mediator. And Jesus is that mediator. And this, dear friends, is our only hope. So don't run to the town of morality. Don't try to search out Mr. Legality. Don't trust in your good deeds. Don't hide in your roles in a local church. Don't continue on in a spirit of ambivalence. Do not abide in a state of fear, but run to Jesus, because only in him can we find rest and forgiveness for our souls. The challenge that I want to give to you this week is to prayerfully read Hebrews 10 and 12. Over the course of this next week, prayerfully read Hebrews chapter 10 and 12 and ask God to give you a clear view of the mediatory role of Jesus. Jesus' role as mediator in your life. And as you read those two chapters, write down everything that you find that Christ has done for you. And there are a great many things in those two chapters that you will find that Christ, as your mediator, has done and accomplished for you. We're guilty. We're unable. We have a purpose to obey and to keep God's law. God did not give us the law to reject it. God gave us the law to expose our sin. God gave us the law to expose our inability. God gave us the law to expose our need of a Savior. And God gave us the law so that we might draw near to him through that Savior, through our mediator who is Christ. There is a way, dear friends, that seems wise to the world, but it is a way that only leads to destruction and death. Do not listen to the wisdom of worldly wise men. May the Lord of our life be our vision, and may there be no one else. May we know and trust that it is the High King of heaven who has won our victory. May we know that he is our battle shield and our sword for the fight. May we know that when he calls us home, we will dwell one with him who has been our vision throughout all of life. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the giving of the law, and that in the law, God, you reveal to us our guilt, that in your kindness, you show us our inability. But God, that in your kindness, you show us our purpose to be law keepers. And you show us that the only way for us to be law keepers and the only way for us to get to you is through the mediatory role of Jesus. That we need someone to wade into the depths for us. And God, thank you for sending your son Jesus to be the true and better Moses, who wouldn't just wade between mountain and people, but who would go to the very depths of death and bearing our sin on himself so that we could be forgiven. Father, I pray that you would, for any who are struggling with a spirit of ambivalence about the law, I pray that you would bring a weightiness. For any who are struggling with feeling as though their law keeping is keeping them saved or saving them, I pray that you would pluck that from our hearts. God, help us to rightly understand that your law sets up the guardrails that we might know how to worship you, and that our motivations would be made right by the power of your Spirit, that we would worship you not out of selfish ambition, but in spirit and in truth. And God, we pray that you and your Son would be our vision from now until you call us home, and that we would persevere in faithfulness as you preserve us to the very end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.